We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
1 Samuel 29, the Word of God says this: Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him. And do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens thousands'?" Then Achish called David and said to him, "Surely, as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." So David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Then Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you. And as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel.
Let's turn our Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I could take just verses 20 and 21, but I thought it might be helpful for us to go two more verses in the sense that it completes the section. Unfortunately, there's a kind of bad chapter division here right in the middle of a thought at chapter 6:1. So 6:1 and 2 really could belong at the end of chapter 5. But Paul has an idea here that he's communicating to us about being ambassadors for Christ and being able to do so on the basis of the finished work of Christ. And in particular, he gives us the explanation of how reconciliation works in the gospel. And this is a powerful teaching that I hope I can get across to you in the next few minutes that we have together. Bear with my voice, if you would please just excuse that and listen to the word, not the messenger so much today. The title of our message is Ambassadors of Reconciliation. Remember from verses 18 to 19, if you would recall, that we learned that the entire matter of salvation is from the Lord. All things are of God, Paul said at the beginning of verse number 18. God has reconciled Christians to himself through the work of Jesus Christ, more particularly through the death of his son. Romans 5:10, we added that in last week, that through the death of his son, he has reconciled us to himself. That reconciling work is available not just to apostles, not just to the Corinthians, but broadly to people across the world. In reconciling the world to himself, Paul says, God has broadened this message to become available universally to humanity. Not to universally save, but to universally be available, a provision that is universal in scope, even if not applied universally or received or embraced or welcomed in that broad way that it could be. It means, this reconciliation does, that we can be forgiven of our sins. That's what reconciliation is, that our sins are not imputed to us any longer. And in addition, Paul tells us that God has given us an important way to serve others. Notice 18 says that all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And then he says it basically all again in verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that is, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This has been entrusted to us as a holy deposit for us to share with others. And we learned last time a lot about reconciliation then, using human relationships as a tool, as an illustration, to help us understand this most important question of all questions. Are you reconciled to God? Okay. You know, if you have a breach in your fellowship with a person, a family member, a friend, a spouse, or fiance, or whatever, take that feeling and ask yourself, does that feeling exist between me and God in heaven? Do you need to be reconciled to God? But reconciliation is not completed with just the forgiveness of sins. And so he's going to explain to us how we can be fully reconciled to God and what that means and how it happens in these verses. Let's read starting in verse 20, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I hope that you'll hang with me until the end to see the wonder of how Paul uses that quotation from the Old Testament to make this case that he's making about being reconciled to God. I also want to point out a little bit of the structure of this passage. I want you to notice that he's calling us to be ambassadors for Christ and talking to us about pleading for the souls of people in 5:20. And he returns to that theme in 6, 1, and 2. Okay, just let that sink into your heart a moment. And what allows us to do that is in the middle of the passage in 5:21. Some have called this verse the greatest summary of the gospel. I was thinking about it this way. This is the engine that runs the gospel. This is the meaning of the good news of Jesus Christ. And when we can say that Christ died for sinners, according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again from the grave, and again, accordance with the Scriptures, and he was observed alive by many, many eyewitnesses. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. That's the gospel. You believe that, and you'll be saved. You believe that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But the explanation underneath that, the how does that actually work out? How did that, what's the, you know how it is. We want to know not just what, but how, why. You know, you look at a little machine and you say, how does that work? And you take it apart and you put it back together. This is the taking apart of the gospel machine. This shows us the under the hood, how it actually works. This is called by some the great exchange in verse 21. We'll get there in just a moment. First of all, Paul says in 5:20, Paul says he is an ambassador for Christ. An ambassador is a spokesman, as you're well aware. An ambassador is like the White House spokesperson who's bringing the message of the president to the media to be distributed to the populace, to be distributed to the world. This person speaks on behalf of the president, of the White House, as we say, of the executive branch. And this person is an envoy, a messenger who carries an authoritative message. In the case of Paul, he's carrying an authoritative message from heaven, not from the White House, but from heaven. We understand, by extension of what Paul is saying and what we looked at last week, that this office applies to us. Paul is not here to be an ambassador anymore, but you are. You are here. And if you just grab a hold of that truth, like some have, some Christians, some in ministry, some in missions, and that sinks into you, you have something you can't turn back from. You have something you can't ignore. You have to be an ambassador. I want you to note a few facets of being an ambassador for Christ. I think I've listed 9 of them. Number 1 is a responsibility. You have a lot of weight riding on you in this regard. If there are, I think, did you say 9 billion people on the planet today? How did that happen? It was just 6 billion a few years ago. Then it was 7. Then it was, I updated my brain to say 8. Now it's 9, getting on to 9. How many people in that 9 billion are Christians? Well, we were told this morning only some 43% are unreached. So we're approaching 4 to 5 billion just in that, 4 billion just in that category, plus all the ones who have heard but have ignored. You know, even people who've grown up in Christian homes and have ignored the gospel message for themselves and the benefits that it has and the need for it. But you think about that. I think about all the people you have contact with that no other Christian might have contact with, or just a couple here, a few here and there. You are an ambassador in your little realm, and you might be that only person that has the gospel for that realm. And so it's critical for us to grab a hold of the responsibility of being an ambassador. But it's not just negative, it's not just a weight. It's also a privilege, secondly. It's a privilege to be an ambassador, isn't it? You have an honor to serve the Almighty King. I mean, think about if you were asked to be an ambassador for the United States to X country. You're asked to be a spokesperson for the White House for the next 6 months. That's a privilege, isn't it? Imagine Moses being called by God to be a mouthpiece for him. And he's trying desperately to get out of it. I can't talk. Who am I? Who am I going to say sent me? That's, God said, look, who made man's mouth? Get on with it now. You have that not only responsibility, but you have the privilege, if you think about it, when it says in the Old Testament that a person was a man of God, a servant of the Lord. He's not just a servant of some, backwater prince in some unknown area. He is a servant of the Most High King of the universe. You're an ambassador of the Most High King, the only King in the universe. Being an ambassador requires you to have knowledge of the message that you're conveying. You have to know what needs to be said to the people. And if you say, hey man, I'm rusty on this, or I don't quite know, sharpen up. Get ready. Do you think that somebody walks into the press room at the White House with zero preparation? No, they have their notebook. They have gone through all the topics for the day. They know what to say. They've thought about it. Number four, you need wisdom. You need to be able to apply the knowledge that you have of the gospel of Christ to the ministry of reconciliation in various circumstances. We had a privilege yesterday, Daniel and I, to go to a conference in Monroe at the Missionary Baptist Church there, where Greg Kokel was speaking on his evangelistic and apologetic ministry called Stand to Reason. And he gave a number of many illustrations of different circumstances of sharing the gospel with people, really trying to get them to move from where they are to the next step, to grow, to cultivate them, to remove the weeds of false thinking from their minds and so on. You need to have wisdom. Just because the Lord says, you know, don't worry about what you're supposed to say when you're called on, you know, to give an account, not worrying doesn't mean not thinking. God never tells us to shut our brains off. Use your head, man. You know, use what God has given to you. Learn and grow in your knowledge of the faith. We're doing that this morning, giving you the engine of the gospel this morning in verse 21 and calling you to be ambassadors. And for those of you that aren't Christians, to hear the message of the ambassadors. Fifthly, as an ambassador, you need character. You need Christian character. You need purity. You can't be an ambassador for Christ if you live like the world. People are not going to be convinced. They're like, what is this person? You know, what are they doing? They do that as it is with people who are well behaved. Who is this guy? The carpenter's son? We know his mother and his brothers and his sisters. He's a nobody. Well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You need to have character. It's hard enough out there already. if you add bad behavior, you're not going to be able to convince others of the necessity of the gospel. You need to have, sixthly, compassion as an ambassador. Compassion. You have to care about people more than you care about yourself. Do you do that? Do you care about your own things? Do you look on the things of others more important than the things of yourself? Paul had some helpers that were like that, didn't he? Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus. Some of these guys almost dying for the sake of the gospel because they cared for people so much. Seven, you need to have faith as an ambassador. You must believe the message you're sharing. Sad stories in church history of how there are pastors in pulpits that don't believe. The good news is some of them come to faith while they're ministering in the church. That happens especially in churches where they're kind of like state churches where, you know, well, my dad was a pastor, I guess I'll, you know, my dad was a mechanic, I guess I'll be a mechanic. He was a pastor, I guess I'll be a pastor. Without being regenerated. But then when they get into the Word, some of them found out, oh, I'm not actually saved. Or the church that I'm working for is not actually a regenerate bunch of people. I need to get out of this church and start another that's faithful to God. So you need to be a person of faith. You need to be a person, number eight, who has faithfulness to the message. Faithfulness to the message. It's not of our own devising, and we're not permitted to change it or to spin it in some way that makes it, you know, more palatable. That's popular today, or that's pressure today. And you can't tell people that they're sinners because that doesn't make them feel good and hurts their self-esteem and doesn't let them be self-determining, doesn't let them do themselves, you know, they take care of their own things, they'd be a self-autonomous. No, you need to be faithful to the message. The message is the message. It's not changed. We're sinners. Christ died for us. We need that. Christ calls us to believe in Him. He is the only way of salvation. It was a good point yesterday, I think, that Brother Kokel made. Why is the way of salvation exclusive? Because there's only one way, because there's only one person who expiated our sins. There's only one person who died on the cross. There's only one person who rose again from the grave. That's kind of exclusive. He's the only person with the solution to our problem. So there's no other way. You can't go to somebody else because they don't have the solution. Number nine, under the heading of why or the facets of being an ambassador, is just this word, urgency. Urgency. If somebody does not believe in Christ, if somebody doesn't follow Him, somebody is not reconciled to God, then they will suffer. Whether they believe that suffering is eternal or they believe that suffering is shorter than eternal, they're going to suffer. Now, they're going to suffer in accordance with the penalty God lays out in the Scriptures. I'm not calling that into question at all. But it's not going to be good, however you slice it. Urgency. The heavenly ambassador's job is to urge other people to be reconciled to God by calling them to repent of sin and to follow Christ. Paul uses the most urgent language here. Look at 20 again. We're ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. God is pleading and we are imploring. We are asking for something. We're making a strong appeal. We're urging you strongly to come to saving faith in the Lord. I don't know. I'm sure somebody else could illustrate this better than I, or explain it better than I can. But with the urgency in mind that we just talked about, and the idea of Paul here imploring and urging and appealing, and actually God working through Paul to do this, the ministry is so connected to God and to Christ that he says, Paul here, that effectively it's if God is pleading through us. That's like the president speaking through the spokesperson for the White House. That's like God speaking through you to your friend, to your coworker, to your family member. God speaking through you, pleading for somebody to be reconciled. And this doesn't picture God as some helpless being, you know, begging for you to do something that he's powerless to have any influence over. It's more like it shows his care and his compassion. It doesn't say anything about his power. His power can save anybody. His power can bring the gospel to any and everybody that it wishes. But the way that it works is not an arm-twisting kind of forcing himself upon people. The way that it works is he pleads. He works in your spirit and asks your spirit to respond to his spirit, to respond to the conviction of sin because he cares for your soul. You know, you might say like the psalmist, I think it's 142 verse 4 or something, I always get the address mixed up there, but you know, I looked on my left and I looked on my right and there was no man who cared for my soul. That might be true. There might be not a soul on this planet that cares for your soul, but you know, there's one who cares for your soul. At least God cares for your soul. I'm grateful for that. But this is the urgency worked out in Paul's words of imploring and pleading and urging and asking and begging. You know, won't you go, how do I even illustrate this? You know somebody needs something. You know they need to go get medicine. You know they need to do something. Won't you go and talk to this brother and be reconciled to them? Won't you go get this help that you need because you see they're going on a path that's leading to destruction? Go ask somebody that's addicted and you see it. What happens to drug addicts? You know, the long run doesn't look good, does it? The statistics aren't good, so you beg them to go get the help that they need. And you know it's better for them, but they don't if they're caught in the throes of that addiction, perhaps. And so you appeal to them in the strongest possible terms. to be saved, to be rescued, to get out of that addiction, to get the to be reconciled to the person that is, you know, they're at odds with, whatever. Look at verse 21. We come now to the second major point of the message, and so Paul has told us that we're ambassadors for Christ, but now he's going to tell us how reconciliation is possible, that message which we share as ambassadors of reconciliation. How is that possible? In 21, he made him to be, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There are whole books written on this verse. One of them is called The Great Exchange. And I think Brother McParland, when he was here with us, taught some sections of that book when he was teaching Sunday school classes here. I may be mistaken about that, but I know that he shared that book with me. He wanted me to look at that. It's written from a conservative and reformed perspective. But sometimes those folks that are in that reform camp have a little better understanding of this idea of justification, of imputation, than some of us do. I want to bring you all up to speed as well on this doctrine from the text of Scripture. In the last message, last week, I explained the phrase, not imputing their trespasses. You see that back in verse 19? Not imputing their trespasses. I simply explained that as forgiveness of sin. What forgiveness means is that God does not hold your sin against you anymore. Now, before you become a Christian, God does hold your sins against you. I mean, who else can he hold them against? I mean, they're yours, right? You did them. You have done them. You are responsible for them. Your offenses hurt not only the people around you and hurt yourself, but they also offended the holiness of God. They stand between you and the Lord, and God rightly accounts them as yours. He reckons them to belong to you. That word reckon means he regards it as yours, he considers it as yours, he thinks of it, it belongs to you. To reckon is the language of imputation. I'm going to try to explain this morning, okay? It's a big word, but it's an important word. By the way, when you learn new words, they help you think new thoughts, and they help you think more like God thinks when you learn good Christian words. You can just learn new words, and it helps you think better and express yourself better just in language arts. But here we're talking about Christian words, imputation. It means that something is charged or accounted to someone. So if I were to ask you to write out a short definition of the verb impute and to use it in a sentence, you could say this: to impute means to charge or apply, like when I say, God charged or applied my sins to Jesus. To impute means to charge or apply, like when God imputed or charged or applied my sins to Christ. Imputation is the noun form of that, and it's the word we use to refer to this whole Christian concept of having my sins taken and put somewhere else and having something else given to me. We're going to see what that is now. This word impute is an accounting term to account or credit something to someone. Now, for God to forgive our sins, we talked about forgiveness last week, right, as part of reconciliation. For God to forgive us our sins, those sins had to be moved somewhere else. Okay, go back to engineering now, my engineering background. You took physics, maybe. You learned about this idea, the conservation of mass. Right, mass, you can't just make it, like, it just doesn't disappear, right? It goes somewhere, or it turns into, you know, E equals MC squared energy or something like that. But something happens to it. It's conserved. Like the conservation of mass, the guilt of sin cannot go poof into the ether. The conservation of guilt is like the conservation of mass. Guilt is guilt and has to be addressed justly, like any good judicial system would do. Now, the Christian doctrine of imputation is a two-way transaction. running in one direction. Our sin is taken from us. It's no longer imputed to us. It's no longer, in other words, charged or applied to our account. And it is instead imputed to Christ on that cross. When we are believers, that's the case, that our sin is taken from us and imputed or charged or applied to Jesus. It becomes His, not by commission, because He didn't commit my sins. It's His by reckoning. He never did any wrong, but He's charged for the wrong that I did. Okay, are you with me so far? But the Scripture teaches us that this one-way imputation is not all that there is for imputation, and it's not all that's required. In addition to being forgiven, we need to be made righteous in His sight. We have to be constituted as righteous before God in His court. We need more than neutrality, okay, more than just my sins are taken away. We need positive righteousness. Okay? Forgiveness brings us from the pit of sin to neutral. Righteousness brings us from neutral to heaven. You've got to have both. Somebody who has a doctrine of imputation or doctrine of justification that only has forgiveness has cut it short. Paul here is very clear. Imputation involves the removal of sins, but it also involves being made the righteousness of God in Him. Let me carry on with the explanation here. So running in the other direction then, so one direction sins are taken away. The other direction, coming back in my direction, Christ's righteousness is applied or charged, if you will, to our account. It reckons to our account, it becomes ours. And so when that happens, our standing before God changes from this person is accounted a sinner to this person is accounted as righteous. This person is accounted as righteous because his sins have been removed. They've been conserved. The guilt of them has been conserved. It was put on the cross and paid for justly. And the righteousness of God in Christ was given to us. And so I just pause and rejoice in this truth. No wonder that for those who are safe in Christ, the Bible says that no one can lay a charge against God's elect. Romans 8. Because the charges that they would have laid against God's elect have already been removed and done what with? Imputed charge to Christ. You try to charge us with a sin, it just deflects off and goes to Him. God's removed all charges for those that are in Christ. So if God accounts the sinner's sin to Jesus so we can be forgiven, He further accounts Jesus' righteousness to the sinner. And then on this basis, or this what we call constitution, another big word, He constitutes us righteous by giving us the righteousness of Christ on our account. On the basis of that, He declares the person to be right, righteous, and just before Him, and then forever treats him that way. Okay? This is justification. Here's how you explain it if you had to write it out. Justification. It's in the highlighted box there. God justifies me when He imputes my sin to Christ and imputes Christ's righteousness to me. Then He can declare me to be righteous. It's not just that God says, oh, okay, you're righteous. The engine underneath that is not just a fictitious saying. It's not just words. The engine underneath it is that He's taken my sin away, the guilt of it, put it on Christ, given me Christ's righteousness. Then He can say it because it's true. It's not a fiction. It's real. So He can truly then declare me as righteous, and then on the basis of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, I am just, justified by faith before God. That is the central thought of the gospel of Christ. Powerful. This is how you can know that you're saved. Anybody who says, I hope so, and doesn't know so, needs to be instructed in this key doctrine, because If you understand what God has done to justify you, then you cannot say, I hope. You can only say, I know, because the text of Scripture explains that. Okay, this is, again, it's not a fiction just speaking. Oh, I know. I've spoken it into existence because of my great faith. God makes you righteous in Christ, and then you can say, I know. Not that justification makes your behavior automatically sinless. You know that, don't you? That's another thing altogether. Another category. That's what happens over the course of time as God works in what we call sanctification. Not justification, but sanctification. In justification, God declares the person righteous based on the fact that God imputed the righteousness of God to him or her. This is immediate and complete at the moment that one comes to Christ. It's judicial. It's forensic, we say. It's not a fiction, but a legal reality in the divine courtroom. If you have this, then it's like I'm not really into the legal system, but I'm imagining in the process of a trial. I talked to our brother James about this. Maybe I could get corrected on this. But in the process of a long trial, when you're facing this trial at the end and judgment, say a bench trial, or it could be a jury trial, whatever, but in this case, a bench trial, because it's God. He doesn't have a jury who, you know, can you imagine God? Yeah, I need your opinion on this. No, that's not how things work. Bench trial. And you know you're going to be judged before God. We dealt with that earlier in chapter 5, right? All will stand before the judgment seat of Christ in Christ. And of course, those that are not in Christ will stand before the judgments, the great white throne in Revelation 20 is where that's recorded. You're going to stand before that judgment. So you know that. This is like you've gone to a pre-sentencing hearing or a pre-trial hearing, and you've found out the judgment ahead of time. You are going to be declared righteous. You, in fact, are right now. So when the time of judgment comes, it's already settled. That is the reality of Christian salvation. Man, I tell you, it's good. I'm grateful for that. You can know that you have that. Prejudged as righteous before the final judgment and sentencing come, and that's why I can be certain of salvation. Mixing justification, this imputation, my sin to Christ, Christ's righteousness to me, mixing that with sanctification is a serious error that some people in churches make. The effect of the error is to make my justification dependent on my sanctification or my works before God, which is thus never completed or assured, because tomorrow you go out and you have a bad thought, you look at something you shouldn't look at, you say something you shouldn't say, you do something you shouldn't do, and all of a sudden you've lost your justification. Well, that's not real justification if you think of it that way. Now, because you're justified, you're not going to go out and just willy-nilly do that stuff. You're going to be grieved over your sin. You're going to repent of your sin. So justification is not a license to do whatever you want. It changes you as well. You're standing before God, and you recognize the need to be changed in your behavior before God as well. But with the new legal status before God, you have this assured and finished salvation. How do you receive this? Well, Romans 4:5 says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Knowing that a man, Galatians 2 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law." Listen to this, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified ever." A couple other thoughts on justification before we leave it. Number one, justification is like clothing. The Bible uses the idea of clothing. I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He has clothed me with the robes of righteousness in Isaiah, it says. So you can think of yourself like clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and that's how God looks at you. I mean, you have such a resemblance when you're clothed in His clothing that you look like Him to God in the legal, forensic, judicial imputation sense. Are you with me on that? God's not, you know, confused as to who you are. He knows you're in Christ. It's not like you're, you know, you don't fool God. But you're in Christ. And God has chosen, on the basis of another doctrine, to allow that to stand. And that's the second additional thought, and that's substitution. Since sinners could not create perfect righteousness, we needed somebody else to stand in our place. That's the doctrine of substitution, and that's why we hold the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement so dear to us. Christ paid the penalty of sin in our place and lived rightly, which we could not do. That's why it's so helpful to understand your Old Testament, because in there you see substitution in another way, of an animal sacrifice in place of the person who sinned. The sacrificial system is thus helpful and gives you a background to this doctrine of justification. Third, trust. Trust. Faith. You are not required to be able to write out the doctrine of justification in order to be saved. You're like, Pastor, I'm glad you wrote it out, because I sure couldn't have done that. And I'm glad that if your life depended on it, you'd say, what he wrote, you know. What Paul wrote, that's what we'd say. What Paul wrote. You are required to repent of your sin and trust in Christ in order to be saved. Begin and set out to begin to follow Jesus. That's what salvation is. Jesus said, follow me to the disciples. I'll make you fishers of men. Kind of sounds like ambassadors, doesn't it? You follow me. If anyone wants to follow me, must take up his cross and do that. Be ready to die for Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's all that's required. When that happens in your life, then God takes care of everything about imputation, about justification, about taking your sins and putting them on Christ, taking Christ's righteousness, giving it to you. He takes care of all that, okay? Let Him do what He does. You just believe in Him. And when you understand it, more power to you, because now you have more assurance and more strength in your faith. But it's helpful to understand then the concepts that I've gone over with you today. Fourthly, what is it exactly that's imputed? Well, there's a little debate here. Is it Christ's perfect obedience to the law of Moses? The active obedience of Christ idea? Some would say that. I have a little bit of a different way of explaining it. I'd say that Christ's righteousness was evidenced, His own righteousness was evidenced in His perfect obedience to the law. I mean, He lived under the law, right? Yes, He did. He also was obedient to all the moral law of God in letter and in spirit. That was the tough thing for the Pharisees. For anybody living at the time of Jesus, to live under the law, you know, Zacharias and Elizabeth lived blameless. Remember that? It says that. They were good people. They followed the law. But nobody could follow it perfectly. And the spirit of the law? I mean, Jesus had to clarify all of that. You know, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Well, let me tell you what that really is all about. But me today, you today, are not required to obey all the law of Moses to be righteous in this era. I hope you agree with that. How many of you had a ham sandwich recently? Or even worse, a ham and cheese sandwich, right? Or crab, not crab. That's not a good idea. What's a lobster? You like shrimp? Not according to the law of Moses. But you know that we're not under the dietary constrictions of the law. How many of you gone to Jerusalem lately to offer an animal sacrifice at the central altar? No, you haven't done that either. You haven't obeyed the law of Moses. You are not required to obey the law of Moses today. You are required to perfectly obey the law of Christ, however. And that's kind of bad news, because you can't do it. So Christ obeyed the moral law of God perfectly to demonstrate the righteousness that he has inherent in himself. And it's that righteous standing that Jesus has before the Father. It was demonstrated in his obedience, yes. But it's that righteous standing that he has demonstrated in his righteous life, which is imputed to us. It's not ours, it's his. The text says it very clearly. Look at verse number 21, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's how you get that way, by having the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account. It's the righteousness of God. It's imputed to us from the Lord. It comes from God, and it's the thing that only God has, and Christ brought it down to mankind by living in a human body and living out that righteousness. That is justification. That is verse 21, and I said I was going to go to the next two verses of chapter 6, but that clock has stymied me from accomplishing that goal today, so we're going to have to come back and look at this the next time. Paul is telling us that we have been made ambassadors and we have the engine underneath that gives us the power to be the ambassador for Christ in this doctrine of double imputation. My sins to Christ, Christ's righteousness to me, and then I am asked to share that with you. And you're asked to share that with others as well so that they can have eternal life. And it's not just we're asked to, we're urging you to be ambassadors to urge others, because it's urgent. It's a priority. It's a responsibility. It's a privilege. It requires faithfulness. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would work in our people, that we would be heavenly ambassadors, powered by the true doctrine of justification that allows us to have complete assurance of our salvation because, not of ourselves, not of our own works, but because of the work of Christ. Because of his righteousness granted to us freely by his grace. I don't know, Lord, if this is going to make any difference in anybody's life today or in the next days, but I pray that it will. Lord, somebody perhaps that didn't understand the glorious message of salvation before, to understand it now. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.